verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the prophets and of the commandment of us, of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers walking according to lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which, that is, by the word of God, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which are now exist are kept in store by the same word, preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is a thousand years, and a thousand years as is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. I address, as always, two categories of people in this congregation, or at any particular congregation where there might be expected to be Christians assembled. There are multitudes of gatherings where there are no Christians. People on earth may be divided into two categories on many accounts. There are those who worship, serve, believe in the Creator. And then there are those who worship, serve, and believe in the creature. There are those who bear the mark of the Creator, the Lamb. There are those who bear the mark of the beast, the creature. There are those who live in the flesh. There are those who live in the spirit. There are those who have been born once and shall die twice. There are those who have been born twice and shall only die once. But today, we have an account or a category division here that I want us to consider both this Sunday and next Sunday. That is, the mindful and the scoffers. He says, both of these epistles I write to you, in both of which to stir up your pure minds, that you may be mindful, knowing this first, that scoffers will come. Today, I want to speak to you under the topic, scoffers. The Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we want to address under the topic, mindful. Scoffers. What makes it true that all the human race, everybody, including this present company, every living human being on earth, may be divided up into two categories, one of which is mindful and the other of which is scoffers? One or the other. You or I and I and all of us fit into one or other of those categories. What makes this absolutely true is the Word of God. The Word of God coming and revealed to us mandates inescapably that I must either be mindful of that word of God, or I must scoff at it. I cannot simply ignore it as if it did not exist. This is made clear by a repetition of this phrase. Peter has a lot of repetitious phrases in his writings. This phrase, knowing this first. We see that in chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is by any private interpretation. That is, Scripture is not man's word. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We have a Bible because God and His Spirit moved upon holy men. That's the reason he said, I want you to be mindful of the words spoken by the holy prophets. It wasn't their word. It wasn't their interpretation. Most of the time, they didn't even know what they were writing. They didn't understand it themselves. They spoke as they were moved upon by God. Then he says, not only must we be mindful of what they said, but the holy apostles, who have even a more sure word of prophecy. And he said, we weren't coming to you with fables and yarns that have been cleverly designed. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him in his glory. We heard the voice from heaven. And you do well if you take heed to this as a light that shines in a dark place till the day star arises in your heart. So the fact that God has unmistakably, irrefutably spoken reliably, powerfully, spoken by the holy apostles, spoken by the holy prophets, and it's certain, it's sure, it's credible, it's reliable. But also there's something else that we should consider, knowing this first, not only that the Word of God has come and it is credible and reliable, but in our text in chapter 3 and verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come. In spite of how reliable the Word of God is, in spite of how credible it is, in spite of the vast volume of truth, of history, of evidence to give it believability, in spite of all of that, the scoffers are going to come. So that makes it necessarily true that all men must either mind what God has said or they must scoff. If we do not mind, we must scoff because we feel we must justify our unbelief or our mindlessness. There used to be a usage of the word mind. Some still use it in that sense that I'm about to talk about. Probably the younger generation aren't too familiar with it. But when my mama or my daddy said, you mind me, or I'm going to leave you a so-and-so and you mind them, I understood what they said. Now, of course, your mind is that part up here in your head that you think with. But when we were told to mind, we understood immediately that meant obey. Of course, involved in that is this person is an authority, and this person is given charge, and this person is given responsibility, and you are to be obedient. Now, you think about that in your mind, and if you think about that in your mind enough and clearly and rationally, you will do what that person says. I think that usage of mindfulness is implicit in what we have here today. If we do not mind the Word of God, then we must scoff at it. If we, on the other hand, if we scoff, we cannot mind. If we're scoffers, it's impossible for us to mind the Word of God while at the same time sneering at it or ignoring it. question that is set before us, the big question. And it's not just a legalistic question. I received a letter from a dear brother a couple of days ago concerning some remarks that I made about the fifth chapter of Romans, whereas the Bible says, by one man we were all men were made sinners. Therefore, by one man's obedience shall many be made righteous. I took that to mean that actually Christ's obedience made us to become practically righteous. Adam's disobedience caused us to come into this world, as Brother Denny said a little while ago, bad, disobedient, wrong, sinners. We came here as sinners. We got made sinners by Adam's disobedience. By the same token, by Christ's righteousness, we were made righteous. Now, I indicated that in the sense of actually, because Christ has been right, and of his obedience, he made me to be a good man instead of a bad man. My dear brother, and he was probably right in the strictly theological sense of the word, has imputed righteousness. That is, God counted me righteous because of Christ's obedience. But I want to say to you, dear friend, we must not separate those two. John said, beloved, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is right. Not he who says, I am righteous simply because of Christ's obedience, therefore God has counted me righteous. Well, you're righteous if you do righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. And so we must not dismiss this with our high Calvinistic theology and saying, oh, this is legalistic. This is a intensely meaningful, powerful, practical issue before us. When it comes to the judgment, dear friend, we're going to be judged according to our works, the way we live. And so the big question that sets before us today for you and me and every person, how are we going to live? What is going to be the governing principle of our lives? Brother Denny talked about decisions. What is going to be the criteria, the motivation, the dynamic that dictates the decision? Where are we going to come down? What will be the governing principle of our lives? Well, let me read you a couple of passages of Scripture that sets that in focus, as it is in our text today. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, we're told, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. How are we going to do that? By denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The other passage is found in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live. Now remember, this is our question. How are we going to live? That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. There it is. How shall we live? What shall be the governing principle of our life? Shall it be the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of men, or the will of God? We will either live according to the revealed will and purpose of God. And by that I mean what God has told us it is his will for us to do and not to do. not the only thing in view, but the ultimate end and purpose of God. It would not matter so much to the human mind, I'm talking about humanly speaking, what God said he wanted us to do and didn't want us to do, if it were not the fact that God revealed a time when he will come and he will judge all men according to what they did. There will be a great and final reckoning looking for that glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I will live according to that. I will mind that. Or I will live according to my own lusts, my fleshy animal desires, one or the other. Men will do that. That's the great delineation. We will live according to the revealed will and purpose of God, or we will live according to our own lusts, our fleshy animal desires. You know what those are? People who live according to their own fleshy animal desires, that is just what the flesh wants. What feels good, what's fun, what you enjoy, what you like, indulge yourself. If you like it, if it's enjoyable, if it's fun, do it. If it don't do it. People who live by that are living by the only part of their being that is utterly irrational. You know that your lust and desires ain't got a lick of sense. They don't take anything into consideration. It's utterly irrational. The fact that a particular food, for instance, is bad for you and going to kill you, you might know that, but it don't have a bit of bearing on whether you want it or not. That doesn't take away your desire for it a bit. That doesn't change a bit. That doesn't change a thing. It may stop you, but it does not govern your lusts. I think it was C.S. Lewis said that rationality without the power of the Spirit has no more chance of surviving in the face of inflamed lusts and desires than a snowflake in the mouth of a blast furnace. It can't live. It can't survive. But people who live according to their own lusts live in the only part of their being that is irrational, corrupt, dying, and will soon utterly perish. Some of you already, youthful lusts have already, many things just done gone. Things you thought you just couldn't live without anymore, it just don't mean a thing in the world to you. Don't you know that all of those things that arise from fleshy lust sooner or later are going to all be gone to where there's nothing? Absolutely nothing. John tells us in his first general epistle, Chapter 2, verse 17. He's already said, little children, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is of the world, and the world passes away. And all the lusts of it will soon be gone, perish. But on the other hand, he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Now, that's something to mind. That's something to think about, isn't it? Now, we're going to live. All people will live their lives ordered, either by the will and purpose of God or by our lower fleshy lusts, what we like. Now, I am not about to leave you with the impression, and I will say this again next Sunday, but I want to say it now, lest you get that impression and take it out of here. I am not in any sense saying that anything that is enjoyable or is pleasant is sin. Get that out of your mind completely. God has so constituted us so that those things that are necessary for our lives are pleasant. That's the reason a drink of water tastes good. That's the reason peaches don't taste like green persimmons. That's the reason a soft bed at night when you're tired feels good. All of these things God has given. And I'm not saying that pleasantries are evil. That's not it at all. I'm just saying men live to indulge those pleasantries, not according to the will of God. We will come back to that later. But if we live according to our lusts, just what we like, what is convenient, what is pleasant for us, if we do that, we cannot think rationally. We cannot consider. If something goes against the grain, we immediately say, no, no. I've seen people do that when they were faced with a fact, something that they did not want to happen, and yet it happened. I've seen them look right there and say, no, no. We won't have that. A proposition comes up, a prospect. You can't stop it. It's coming your way. No, no. People have not learned to accept that fleshy desires and ambitions and dreams and hopes are going to be dashed and they must be denied. But people who are going to make their decisions according to what they like and what they expect, they cannot think rationally, they cannot consider, they can't countenance that which goes against the grain. If we live according to the flesh, we cannot heed good, wise, sound instruction. Can't listen to it. Can't heed it. Can't hear it. Much, if not most, of what we learn, we don't want it to be so. We don't want that. A learning process is a difficult process. I think this is the third time I mentioned this. Learning doesn't have to be fun. Most of the time it isn't. Learning is tedious. Many times it's distasteful. Many times it's burdensome. But it's good. But we cannot heed good, wise, sound instruction. It always mandates that we restrain our lusts, that we put a check on them. We don't let them run loose. The free spirit sounds good. Here are two words that are thrown about constantly. Bondage, which is supposed to be bad. Freedom, which is supposed to be good. Anytime someone doesn't like something, they call that bondage. Anytime someone likes something, whether it's good or evil, that's supposed to be freedom. But dear friends, many things that you may indulge that you call freedom is things that puts the lock on you and puts you in bondage. So we cannot heed good, wise counsel if we live according to the flesh. Not only that, many times we have to willfully forget what we've already learned. You ever do that? I mean, you have to learn it again. You've already learned that one time, but you have to learn it again. We willfully forget what we have learned. Now, sometimes we don't do it willfully, but many times we put it out of our minds. Notice what he says here. We have to deny history. Verses 5 through 10. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, see, these not going to hear the word of God. By the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water in the water. Yeah, well, I know that story in the Bible. The Bible talks about a flood. Dear friend, the Bible isn't the only one that talks about a flood. This world talks about it wherever you find it. This world tells you at one time, water covered this whole earth. Can't forget that. We have to forget history. We have the same thing back over here in the second chapter. We have to forget about what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. We have to forget about those things where God demonstrated his will and his purpose. So we willfully forget those things. We deny history. We deny God. We must deny creation. We even must deny justice for all. We might expect and hope to get some justice for ourselves from our detractors and tormentors and those who abuse us. But dear friends, if we expect God to judge those who oppose us, we cannot think rationally and reasonably without also expecting He's going to judge us too. If we live according to our lusts, we have to deny everything that restricts fulfillment of our fleshy desires. We have to put reality out of our minds. We just haven't learned to live. But even if we do not go to those extremes, I mean to the extremity of those heinous, incredible things that Brother Denny was talking about earlier, this is a warning even to those of us who are professing Christians. And this is not simply hypothetical. This is actually reality. Many will grow impatient and discard their faith. Why does the apostate backslide? Why does he go back? Why does the professing Christian who does well for a while and after a while he falls away? He slides back. The previous chapter has those unsavory passages. The sow that was washed goes back to her wallow. The dog returns to his vomit. Why do they do that? This should not be too difficult for you to comprehend and understand. I think you've noticed it a number of times. It would do well us to consider that this is not the case with us. Someone comes along, talks about the joys of Christianity, the blessings of being a Christian, and all of that. So they become Christians, looking for the goodies. But they grow impatient. They get tired of denying these fleshy lusts because the fleshy lusts haven't been yet denied. They haven't been mortified. That passage that Brother Reisinger spoke to us about in one night of the recent conference, where he says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That is, when you came to Christ, you said, flesh, lust, I know you want your way, but from now on it's going to be Christ, not fleshy lusts. But after a while, you know, yeah, I know I denied the flesh back there, but you know, it get kind of old. They get tired of waiting for their gratification through spiritual channels. Do you know that multitudes of people think that they can get through spiritual means, through Christian channels, they can get their fleshy lusts, desires fulfilled legitimately, better, quicker, easier, cheaper than they can through the worldly channels? Does that seem absurd? Read with me from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Who started the fight? Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that lusts, the old King James says, that war in your members, these warring lusts? You lust and do not have. You want it bad. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You try and get it the wicked way there. You fight in war. And he says, yet you don't have because you don't ask. Oh, well, we'll do it the Christian way then. We'll pray for God to give us our fleshy lusts. Isn't that what he's saying here? You ask and do not ask, and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. I'm going to give up on this Christian business. I've been asking God for this and that and the other. I ain't got it yet. So I'll just go back. That's exactly what he's saying. This is the cause of apostasy. sooner or later we're going to get mad at God because he ain't paying off fast enough. And we're going to go back to what we were before. We grow impatient and discard our faith. That's what happens to the apostate. Not only must we must not think rationally, but we will think. If we are scoffers, we will formulate opinions. That is, we will come to conclusions. We will make decisions. We will come to certain convictions. We will come to certain philosophical positions. We'll take a position on a matter. Conclusions, not by the evidence, not by the testimony of truth, not by reality, but by our own desires and wishes. We will come to think what we desire and wish to be so is actually so. We want it to be so much we'll actually believe it so, and we may know quite well it is not. We blind ourselves to reality. We formulate these conclusions by our own dreams and ambitions, not by truth and reality. We will completely ignore the facts and believe what we want to be true, even though every indicator cries out, it's not so, it's not so, it's a lie. And yet we believe it because we want it to be so more than anything else. Not only that, if we're scoffers, we will impose temporal restrictions, temporal deadlines, criteria on God and eternity. What are these scoffers saying? Well, you know those fellows that told us that Christ was going to come. Paul said he's going to come. Peter said he's going to come. James said he's going to come. All those fellows said he's going to come. They all dead. He ain't come yet. In fact, that generation had heard them, it did too, and he still hadn't come yet. Here we are, it's been 1900 years from that time. Where are you at? Come on, where's he coming? Where's the shout? Where's the voice of the archangel? Where's it at? I've been down here 65 years, I ain't seen him yet. This is the voice of scoffers. Now, they may not be bold enough to use those words, but that's the import of the scoff and the sneer. What do they willfully forget? They pull the eternal, the infinite, the almighty down off of his throne. Make a man out of him who's born and lives a little while and dies. That counts minutes and hours, days and weeks and months and years and millenniums. And what are they to him? Nothing. I read a couple of phrases that I've used back in times when my ignorance even superseded my present ignorance. The phrase, eternity past and eternity future. Well, ain't no past, no future to eternity. How long is eternity? It isn't long. Only time has passed, and time has a future, and time has a length. Eternity has none of that. Brother, I don't understand that. I don't either. We're talking about eternity. My dear friend, time is nothing to the eternal God. And yet the scoffer, he takes his little puny, finite, erring mind and pulls God off his throne, makes a man out of him, and then sticks out his thumb at him, his tongue at him. He imposes these things. He substitutes man's reason for God's word. How terrible a mistake that is. The scoffer must account for all things by natural phenomena. Chance, natural selection, all these are euphemisms for evolution. I'm listening less and less to the media's babbling. I picked up a phrase from the public service station, the ones, you know, they take our tax money to support, and talked about some place in the world that's kind of isolated, that is, that has not been industrialized, where we see that evolution has been free to work its wonders. Isn't that marvelous? We have a wonder-working evolution. All things continue. This is what the scoffers say. God has nothing to do with anything. It is all natural phenomena. There's no God. There's no word of God. God governs nothing. It's all continued. It's going to go right on. Sun going to keep coming up. It's going to keep going down. Wind going to blow. It's going to turn cold. It's going to get hot. It's going to rain. We're going to have this. All things going to keep on going. Just like, that's what the scoffer has to say. He cannot permit the eternal government of God by His word to invade His own sovereignty. God causes, God controls nothing, and He imagines Himself to be sovereign and absolutely free, and He can shape His own life how He pleases. The scoffer has got to do that. Are you listening to me? If I do not heed what God says, that's the way I have to think. I have to scoff. I have to rule God out. Finally, what do we scoff at? Now we said scoffer. What is it to scoff? To scoff is to scorn. It is to jeer. It is to sneer. It is to mock. It is to hold in derision. All these are involved in that word to scoff. What do we scoff at? Bearing in mind, if we do not be mindful of God's word, we must be scoffers. Well, first of all, we have to scoff at Christians. Poor, poor, pitiable creatures. Certainly of all men, most pitiable. Ignorant, stupid, unlearned. We scoff at the salt of the earth. The holiest, most gracious, compassionate, loving people. That only category of people who've ever brought anything good into this world. Whoever do or prosecute anything of any benefit to humanity or creation itself. That's the people we sneer at. We hold in derision. We scoff at people. We scoff at our praying mothers. We scoff at our sacrificial daddies. We scoff at our ministers. We scoff at our godly children, our godly neighbors. We scoff and sneer at the most precious people on this earth. Not only that, but we scoff at the word of God. The passage that we read for our responsive reading, if you will, hear His voice. Young preacher called me this past week and he said, you know, I've been talking to a fellow and he got me tied up in knots and I don't know what to think. He told me that God doesn't speak to people anymore. I said, what do you mean doesn't speak to people? Well, he said, if you want to know something from God, you'd have to read the Bible. God doesn't speak to people outside the Bible anymore. Well, that's not an unusual theory. It crops up constantly among people who ought to know better. It is an article of faith among some quasi-Christians. That when the canon of the Scripture was closed, God got the lockjaw. And He does not commune personally with His people anymore. And that my Bible tells us, hear His voice. It is a sneer and a scoff at the sound of the Almighty. John 5:25, Christ says, the time is coming even here when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live. Can you imagine a dead man stopping at a voice that has power to give him life? We must scoff at God. We must scoff at the counsel of infinite wisdom. Can you imagine such arrogance to sneer at the counsel of God? We must wickedly scoff at the entreaty of God and mock at His warnings of the Almighty. Not only that, but we must scoff at God Himself, the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe. Shall the thing that is created say to Him that made it, Why hast Thou made me thus? What are You doing? Shall the pot say to the potter, What are You doing? No, we must mock and sneer, as did those unbelievers in Pilate's hall and around the cross, as they sneered and jeered at Christ the Creator. We do no less now. Read that passage in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. They that despised Moses' law died under two or three witnesses. How much more those of us who trod underfoot the blood of God, the Son of God? We must not scoff at Christ Himself. And when we do all that, we will also scoff at the Holy Ghost. And the Bible says, for that there is no remedy. Stephen put it well. As your fathers did, so do you. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. But then I want to set before us that grand and terrible and awesome issue that once again come back, that mandates all of us must either be a heeder, a minder of the Word of God, or we will be a scoffer at the Word of God. Why? The grand and terrible, awesome issue is the resurrection. what did the scoffer say? Where's the promise of His coming? Well, why is he scoffing? Why is he smirking about Christ's coming? What does it matter whether He returns or not? Well, you know, He's gone. That's in Him. But when He left, He said, all things been delivered unto me, all power given to me in heaven and earth, and God has made Him King and Lord. Now, if the King gone, we're not going to see Him anymore, but if He's going to come back and sit on His throne, that's another kettle of fish. This is the great, grand, and terrible issue. Well, I'm going to die before that happens. That ain't going to get you by. It's a great, grand, and terrible issue. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul says, if the dead rise not, let us eat, drink, and be merry, long as we can. Tomorrow we die. Let us endure these lusts. Let's live it up. Let's get it. While the getting's good, we got to do it. We'll die pretty soon. Just got a few more years left. Let's get after it. Be not deceived. Bad doctrine causes bad behavior. What's a bad doctrine? Bad doctrine is, ain't no resurrection. Christ's not going to come. You see, that's the issue. What the scoffer said, ain't coming. Not going to be no resurrection. All over. We can live according to our fleshy lusts. But it's the return of Christ, the resurrection, that is the purifying prospect that is set before us. We read it from Titus just a little while ago in chapter 4. Chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is not simply that I'm afraid that Jesus is going to come and catch me sinning. He catches me sinning every time I sin. I don't get by with nothing. He doesn't have to appear bodily. He's omnipresent all the time. But dear friend, it's that certainty of the fact that we will rise and there will be a great and final reckoning. And we have to give an account of that. It will make a difference with me and with you on how I live if when I make my decision, what is the governing factor? Is this going to be fun? Am I going to enjoy this? Is this going to make me richer? Is this going to make me happier? Is this going to give a fuller and more fun life for me? Or how am I going to explain this before God? How does this look like before my Creator? How am I going to get an answer? Not only for my sin and my disobedience, but the example that I've given to others, because no man lives to himself. One thing or the other will govern my life and your life, and tell people, as well as myself, am I mindful of the words of the holy prophets and the apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or am I a scoffer? Let us stand.